Well, we had a little rain, didn't we? But it did go away, so here we are, and we will continue our study of D-Day 1944 after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the freedom we enjoy to gather here and to study your word. We live in an environment of freedom, an environment that was protected 75 years ago by those who were gathering together in order to advance on the Normandy coast, the famous Battle of D-Day, June the 6th, 1944. We commemorate those who paid the last full measure, for those who were injured in the process, for those who did their duty, and therefore overwhelmed the Nazi scourge. As we continue our study of that event, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us in our thought processes of appreciation and gratitude. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our document, we are in document number 4. We begin tonight on page 31, the first page of that document. And the next paragraph of our study is Heroes at Normandy, Eisenhower's Mighty Men at Utah Beach. I stuck this slide in here on purpose, and I want to mention it before we get started, that if you're not aware of it, and this, of course, goes to people in the general St. Louis metropolitan area as well, that there is a movie at the St. Louis Science Center's Omnimax Theater. It's called D-Day, Normandy 1944. It is screened daily at 1 o'clock in the afternoon and will do so through June the 20th. I have seen it. Johanna and I and our family from Birmingham saw this when they were visiting last week. It's 1 hour long, a little short of that, and it is an excellent retrospective, and it gives you a good idea visually of what went on. I've tried my best to find visuals on the Internet to add to my studies here on this event, but they do a very good job in the movie, so if you're interested in adding to your understanding of what went on that day, I do recommend the movie. Fellow here is someone, you know his name if you do not know him personally. He's Brigadier General Theodore Roosevelt, Jr. He was the recipient of 1 of 4 Medals of Honor that were awarded on the D-Day activities. One of the most inspiring stories of bravery and leadership came from Utah Beach and the exploits of President Theodore Roosevelt's son, Brigadier General Theodore Roosevelt, Jr. Here is his story as told by Stephen Ambrose from his book, D-Day. General Omar, I did put this slide in so you could see, this is going to be the Utah sector. So he was second in command in the Utah sector, and they were to go in this general area here. And we'll find out that they were blown a little bit off course because of wind and tide. But nevertheless, this is the Utah factor of the D-Day invasion. General Omar Bradley gathered nearly 1,000 officers in a vast aircraft hangar. The general officers on the platform, the colonels on the front row benches, the lieutenants at the rear. Brigadier General Theodore Roosevelt, Jr., son of the late president, was assistant division commander of the 4th Infantry Division. Because of his age of 56 and his physical condition, he had a bad heart. Roosevelt had been forced to obtain a stack of dispensations and special orders, then plea for permission to go ashore on Utah with one of the first waves, and he sat on the platform grinning. The USS Bayfield, an attack transport, served as headquarters for Major General Raymond O. Barton, commander of the 4th Infantry Division. His decks were jammed with troops and sailors. Barton's deputy commander, Brigadier General Theodore Roosevelt, moved among the men. He spoke softly and soothingly. He had a way about him to comfort people, especially under his authority. Countless members of the 4th Division recalled the words of reassurance that Roosevelt, the oldest man going ashore that day, said to them. They remember, too, that he began singing and urged them to join in. Lieutenant John Robert Lewis described the scene. He said, during the cruise across, we all assembled on the deck of the Bayfield and sang the Battle Hymn of the Republic and Onward Christian Soldiers. This was a very sobering time to sing the words, as God died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. E Company of the 2nd Battalion, 8th Infantry, 4th Division, was the first Allied company to hit the beach in the invasion. The tidal current running from north to south had carried their craft farther east so that they came in a half mile of where they should have been. And therefore, General Roosevelt was in the first boat to hit the shore. Major General Barton had initially refused Roosevelt's request to go in with the 8th Infantry. But Roosevelt had argued that having a general land in the first wave would boost the morale of the troops. They'll figure that if a general going in, it can't be that rough. And so Roosevelt has also made a personal appeal saying, I would love to do this. Barton had reluctantly agreed. Captain Howard Lees, commander of E Company, led his men over the seawall to the top of the dunes. What we saw, Sergeant Melvin Pike remembered, was nothing like what we saw on the sand table back in England. This is a mock setup of the battle site and, of course, where they'll be going in reality. And so that's what he's referring to here. Roosevelt joined them, working calmly up to their position, using his cane, since he had a bad heart, wearing a wool-knit hat, since he hated helmets, ignoring the fire. About this time, 6:40 a.m., the Germans to the north began shooting at 2nd Battalion with 88-millimeter cannon and machine guns, but not accurately. Roosevelt and Lees conferred, studied their maps, and realized that they were in the wrong place. Roosevelt turned to the beach. By now, the first Sherman tanks had landed and returning the German fire. I got a couple of shots of the Sherman tanks, and you can see them there on the board. And these were, of course, very prominent in this invasion. Commodore James Arnold, the Navy control officer for Utah, was just landing with the third wave. German 88s were pounding the beachhead, he recalled. Two U.S. tanks were drawn up at the high water line, pumping back, and Arnold found a shell hole and made it his temporary headquarters. An Army officer wearing a single star of a brigadier jumped into my headquarters to duck the blast of an 88. Sons of buzzards, he muttered, as we untangled sufficiently to look at each other. I'm Teddy Roosevelt. You're Arnold of the Navy. I remember you at the briefing at Plymouth. Roosevelt was joined by two battalion commanders of the 8th Infantry, Lieutenant Colonels Conrad Simmons and Carlton McNeely. As they studied the map, Colonel Van Fleet, commanding officer of the regiment, came wading ashore. He had landed with a fourth wave. Van, Roosevelt exclaimed, we're not where we were supposed to be. I figure we're more than a mile farther south. And Van Fleet reflected that, ironically, that they were at the exact spot he had wanted the Navy to land this regiment, but the Navy insisted it was impossible because the water was too shallow. We faced an immediate and important decision, Van Fleet wrote. Should we try to shift our entire landing force more than a mile down the beach and follow our original plan? Or should we proceed across the causeways immediately opposite where we had landed? Already men were crossing the seawall in dunes in front of the officers, while Navy demolition men and engineers were blowing up obstacles behind them. Roosevelt became a legend for reportedly saying at this point, "We'll start the war from right here." The important point was the decision was made without opposition or time-consuming argument. It was the right decision and showed the flexibility of the high command. First, however, they needed to get their men through the seawall and over the dunes. The engineers and naval demolition teams came in right after the first wave. The demolition teams consisted of 5 Navy Seabees. This is combat demolition units, and 2 or 3 Army engineers, and there were 10 teams. You can see that crew disembarking from the English Channel in that visual. The Seabees' personnel tended to the older and most D-Day men. Most of them were trained by miners from the western United States who were explosive experts. The Army engineers simultaneously went after the next set of obstacles closer to the beach. Next, the 237th, that's an engineer combat battalion, they called them ECBs. The 237th ECBs went to work blasting holes in the seawall. Tank dozers from the 70th Tank Battalion cleared the debris after the blasts. All the while, 88 shells were coming in, but most of them were splashing into the water as the Germans continued to concentrate, but not very effectively, on the wave after wave of landing craft. The men from the 237th ECB followed the dozers through the holes in the seawall, climbing over the dune, and saw signs saying, "Achtung Minen," and translated that means danger, mines. The pressure from behind the men and tanks trying to get off the beach to move inland was such that the engineers were more or less forced to move forward. Those were the first men inland, Sergeant Vincent Powell of the 237th said, and suddenly they started stepping on mines, S-mines, bouncing Bettys. These mines bounced up and exploded. These men began screaming and running back to the beach with the blood just flowing. And that's when the tanks started in. Colonel Russell Red Reeder was commanding officer of the 12th Infantry, scheduled to land at 10:30. The 12th was supposed to land north of the 8th, but the coxswains followed the orders of Roosevelt to bring the follow-up waves in behind the 8th Regiment, which put the 12th 2 kilometers south of where it expected to be. "It doesn't matter," Colonel Reeder declared when he discovered the error. "We know where to go." So Reeder led his men through a hole in the seawall to the top of the dune where he saw Roosevelt. "Red, the causeways leading inland are all clogged up," Roosevelt yelled. "Look at it, a procession of jeeps and not a wheel turning." To Reeder, Roosevelt looked tired, and the cane he leaned on heightened that impression. Reeder's immediate objective was St. Martin de Verville, where he hoped to effect a link-up with the 82nd Airborne. He could move his regiment right to the causeway, then use it to cross the flooded fields. But if he did that, his men would be exposed and under observation. Using Causeway 2 was out of the question. It was jammed with jeeps, tanks, trucks, and troops. His option was to cross an inundated area to reach St. Martin de Verville. Reeder made the decision. "We are going through the flooded area," he yelled. He saw Lieutenant Colonel Charles Chuck Jackson, commanding officer of the 1st Battalion, and gave him the arm signal. Jackson had just made the same judgment and set off immediately. Sergeant Charles Sorensen was with Jackson. He recalled that aerial reconnaissance had estimated that the flooded area was maybe ankle deep, except for the irrigation ditches, which they estimated they were about 18 inches deep. Well, they made a big mistake. That flooded area was in some places up to your waist, and the irrigation ditches were well overhead. Some brave souls would swim across the irrigation ditches and throw toggle ropes back and haul the rest of us across. So much for aerial reconnaissance. The battalion marched through the inundated fields for nearly 2 kilometers. And we waited and waited and we waited, Sorensen said. An occasional sniper shot would be fired and didn't hit anybody. We were mostly interested in keeping from drowning because the bottom was slick, the footing was tricky. You could slip down and maybe drown with all that equipment. So I was so angry. The Navy had tried to drown men at the beach, and now the Navy was trying to drown men in a flooded area. I was more mad at our side than I was the Germans because the Germans hadn't done anything to me yet. Well, it took time, 3 or 4 hours or more to get across, but it was accomplished without loss. And when the battalion reached the high ground, Reeder signaled Jackson to turn right and proceed to St. Martin de Verreville. He did. The battalion reached a crossroads where it received some artillery fire that sent the men scattering for cover. General Roosevelt came up. He had hitched a ride on the hood of a jeep that had brought him to Causeway 2, and that's where Roosevelt spotted Colonel Jackson. "Well, Chuck, how are things going?" he asked. And Jackson explained the situation. "Well, let's go up to the front," Roosevelt suggested. "We're at the front," Jackson replied. "See those 2 men about 50 meters away? They're leading scouts for Company A." "Well, let's talk to them," Roosevelt said. And they did. They got their scouts moving and the battalion forward. And by late afternoon, the 8th Infantry and its supporting regiment, the 22nd, had hooked up with the 82nd Airborne at St. Martin de Verreville and St. Germain de Verreville. There they bivouacked for the night, somewhat short of the D-Day objective, but pleased to be inland and in contact with the 82nd Airborne. D-Day, then, was a smashing success for the 4th Division and its attached units. Nearly all objectives were attained, even though the plan had to be abandoned before the first assault waves hit the beach. By nightfall, the division was ready to move out at first light on June the 7th, for its next mission, the Monber, taking Monber and then moving to Cherbourg. It went on to fight battles for far more costly than the one it won at Cotate. That's a beach on June the 6th, distinguishing itself throughout the campaign in northwestern Europe, especially in taking Cherbourg in holding the German counteroffensive at Mortain, in the liberation of Paris and the Huntingdon Forest and the Battle of the Bulge. This map that you see on the board here, the Conniston Peninsula, this is where Utah went in. And you can see Utah Beach is designated here. And Cherbourg here is on the coast, and that must be taken. And so that was a big advantage here to take that. And then you move to the east. There were many reasons for the success then of the 4th Division on D-Day, not least being the German reliance on mines and flooded areas and fixed fortifications inside of high-quality troops, instead of high-quality troops to defend the supposedly impregnable Atlantic Wall. As important as was the air and sea bombardment and the naval shelling through the day, credit belonged to General Roosevelt and his colonels, men like Van Fleet, Reeder, and Jackson, for making quick and correct decisions. Junior officers, men like Captains Ahern and Mabry, made indispensable contributions. But most of all, the 4th's success was thanks to the airborne troopers behind the German lines. The paratroopers held the western exits. They confused the Germans and prevented any concentrated counterattacks aimed at the seaborne invaders. They put out of action batteries that might have brought heavy artillery fire down on Utah Beach. So therefore we move to the end of the day. As full darkness came to Normandy at about 10 p.m., unloading at the beaches ceased. Nearly 175,000 Americans, Canadian, and British troops had entered Normandy, either by air or by sea, at a cost of some 4,900 casualties. A footnote says this: no exact figures are possible, either for the number of men landed or for casualties for D-Day alone. Before we get done with this study, we'll have a bit of an update on that comment. From the American airborne on the far right to the British airborne to the far left, the invasion front stretched over 90 kilometers, which is about 56 miles. It is estimated that American losses or killed, wounded, and missing at Bloody Omaha numbered just over 2,000. Of the 29th Division's 1,000 casualties, the vast majority, 850, were suffered by the 116th Regimental Combat Team. There was little depth to the penetration, nowhere more than 6 miles at Juneau and at Omaha about a mile, but everywhere the Allies had gone through the Atlantic Wall. The Germans had taken 4 years to build the Atlantic Wall. They had poured thousands of tons of concrete, reinforced by hundreds of thousands of steel rods. They had dug hundreds of miles of trenches. They had placed millions of mines and laid down thousands of miles of barbed wire. They had erected tens of thousands of beach obstacles. It was a colossal construction feat that had absorbed a large percentage of Germany's material, manpower, and building capacity in Western Europe. At Utah, the Atlantic Wall had held up the U.S. 4th Division for less than 1 hour. At Omaha, it had held up the U.S. 29th and 1st Divisions for less than 1 day. At Gold, let me see if I can put a map up here so you can follow which division I'm talking about. At Gold, Juneau, and Sword, it had held up the British 50th and the Canadian 3rd and the British 3rd Divisions for about an hour. As there was absolutely no depth to the Atlantic Wall, once it was penetrated, it was useless. Worse than useless, because the Wehrmacht troops manning the Atlantic Wall east and west of the invasion area were immobile and therefore incapable of rushing to the sound of the guns. The Atlantic Wall must therefore be regarded as one of the greatest blunders in military history. Except for the problems at Omaha, had that been as equal with the others, a little over an hour, they would have taken the whole area. But they did it in a day. Once it was penetrated, then the U.S., Canadian, and English forces systematically moved eastward and ultimately took down Germany. Now, what Hitler regarded as the greatest German assets, the leadership principle in the Third Reich, the unquestioned obedience expected of Wehrmacht personnel from field marshal down to the private, all worked against the Germans on D-Day. Now, at this point, we're going to learn some things. We're going to learn that flexibility is an important attribute that is utilized by, apparently at this moment in history, the American, Canadian, and British higher echelon of leadership. They taught how to do the task, but gave the officers flexibility to make on-site decisions as they went through the objective of taking the enemy. That is something that the Germans did not allow, and the reason they didn't allow it is because Hitler wanted to call all the shots. When someone is a dictator, they don't have any flexibility. So let's see. The truth is that despite individual acts of great bravery and fanaticism of some Wehrmacht troops, the performance of the Wehrmacht's high command, middle-ranking officers and junior officers, was just pathetic. The cause is simply put, they were afraid to take the initiative. They allowed themselves to be paralyzed by stupid orders coming from far away that bore no relation to the situation on the battlefield. Tank commanders who knew where the enemy was and how and when he should be attacked sat in their headquarters throughout the day waiting for the high command in Berchtesgaden to tell them what to do. Berchtesgaden is where Hitler was holed up down in Austria. They were not hearing a word from him. The contrast between men like Generals Roosevelt and Cotta, Colonels Canham and Otway, Major Howard, Captain Dawson, Lieutenants Spaulding and Winters, in adjusting and reacting to unexpected situations, and their German counterparts, could not have been greater. The men fighting for democracy were able to make quick on-site decisions and act on them. Men fighting for the totalitarian regime were not. Except for a captain here, a lieutenant there, not one German officer reacted appropriately to the challenge of D-Day. Sergeant John Ellery, 16th Regiment, 1st Division, Easy Red Sector, Omaha, recalled the following. The first night in France, I spent in a ditch beside a hedgerow and thoroughly exhausted. But I felt elated. It had been the greatest experience of my life. I was 10 feet tall. No matter what happened, I had made it off the beach and reached the high ground. I was king of the hill, at least in my own mind, and for a moment. My contribution to the heroic tradition of the United States Army might have been the smallest achievement in the history of courage, but at least for a time, I had walked in the company of very brave men. One soldier who did not forget to thank God was Lieutenant Richard Winters, the 506th Parachute Infantry Regiment, 101st Airborne. On June 6th, he had been in a C-47 headed to Normandy. He had prayed the whole way over, prayed to live through the day, prayed he wouldn't fail. He didn't fail. He won the Distinguished Service Cross that morning. At 2400 on June the 6th, before bedding down at St. Mary de Mont, Winters, as he wrote in his diary, did not forget to get on my knees and thank God for helping me to live through this day, and to ask him to help, ask for his help on D-Day plus one. And he made a promise to himself. If he lived through the war, he was going to find an isolated farm somewhere and spend the remainder of his life in peace and quiet. In 1951, he got the farm in the South Central Pennsylvania area where he lives today. General Eisenhower, who started it all with his "Okay, let's go" order, gets the last word. In 1964, on D-Day plus 20, he was interviewed on Omaha Beach by Walter Cronkite. Looking out at the channel, Eisenhower said, "You see these people out there swimming and sailing their little pleasure boats and taking advantage of the nice weather and the lovely beach, Walter. And it's almost unreal to look at it today and remember what it was. But it's a wonderful thing to remember what those fellows 20 years ago were fighting for and sacrificing for, what they did to preserve our way of life, not to conquer any territory, not for any ambitions of our own, but to make sure that Hitler could not destroy freedom in the world. I think it's just overwhelming. I think of the lives that were given for that principle, paying a terrible price on this beach alone on that one day, 2,000 casualties. But they did it so that the world could be free. It just shows what free men will do rather than be slaves. Eisenhower's D-Day postmortem. The period from D-Day to our decisive breakout on July the 25th was a definite phase of the Allied operation and has received the name Battle of the Beachhead. Interest in battles of the past for soldier and civilian alike often centers around the points that were either of no great moment at the time of their happening or did not impress the actors as being so. An extraordinary amount of research and analysis, to say nothing of charge and countercharge, frequently concerns the originator of an idea. The detail in which developments conformed to preconceived plans, the inspiration for given decisions, and the influence of particular individuals upon particular actions. The Battle of the Normandy Beachhead proved no exception to this rule. A deal of froth and fury was well as much painstaking and objective research have been devoted to the support of individual theories concerning matters which, had they been recognized at the time as of special later value, might have been settled for all time by the maintenance of a written record. Fortunately, most soldiers in war become very objective, and the judgment of history does not seem as important in the midst of the battle as does victory. Moreover, the lack of time and the demands upon the attention of all commanders and staff officers preclude the keeping of day-to-day and minute-by-minute accounts of everything that happens. Many significant actions are initiated by verbal contact, and frequently no record is kept. Battle orders, even for large formations, are often written after instructions have been issued in an exhaustive conference. Notes of the actual discussions do not exist. Moreover, later, curiosity so often concerns itself with responsibility for thought and idea rather than with events and results, that possibly even the most painstakingly amanuensis could not leave any clear and unchallengeable account of all the occurrences that go to make up a campaign. We have noted in our recollection in this study that so many ships were involved, so many aircraft, so many tanks, so many this, that, and the other thing, so many rifles, so much ammunition, so many bombs. All of this had to be transported to England and then moved in a watery march in bad weather across the English Channel to be used. 150,000 people were involved. To be able to document all that went on over a course of 24 hours is actually impossible, let alone to be able to document all of the discussions by higher-ranking officials, be they political or military, that arrived at the decision to give this a go. And so historians have to go back and piece things together. But I read you an excerpt. Actually, it was a full essay by Raymond Lanterman, who was an uncle of Jane, is an uncle of Jane Turner. So that was a first-person report to us of one person who was on Omaha Beach, and he gave us his version of what he did. But there were over 4,000 people who were involved in the actual assault. And so it's interesting to see that some people want to criticize the absence of information that went on during absolute hell breaking loose for well over 2 days, not to mention all of the thinking, planning, and the programming of what had to take place in order for that to occur in the hopes of having victory as a result. So concerning the origination of plans and decisions, Eisenhower makes these comments. "It is my conviction that no commander could normally take oath that a particular plan or conception originated within his own mind. Preoccupation with the concerns of his command are such that it is impossible for any person later to say whether the first gleam of an idea that may eventually have developed into a great plan came from within his own brain or from some outside suggestion. One of his problems is to keep his mind open, to avoid confusing necessary firmness with stubborn preoccupation or unreasoning prejudice. That was Hitler's problem. Another point, says Eisenhower, there's a vast difference between a definite plan of battle or campaign and the hoped-for eventual results of the operation. In committing troops to battle, there are certain minimum objectives to be attained, else the operation is a failure. Beyond this lies the area of reasonable expectation, while still further beyond lies the realm of hope, all that might happen if fortune persistently smiles upon us. A battle plan normally attempts to provide guidance, even into this final area, so that no opportunity for extensive exploitation may be lost through ignorance on the part of the troops concerning the intent of the commander. These phases of a plan do not comprise rigid instructions. They are merely guideposts. A sound battle plan provides flexibility in both space and time to meet constantly changing factors of the battle problem in such a way as to achieve the final goal of the commander. Rigidity inevitably defeats itself, and the analysts who point to the changed detail as evidence of a plan's weakness are completely unaware of the characteristics of the battlefield. Do you remember when they arrived at Utah Beach, they realized that they were somewhere between a half mile and 1 mile off of where they should be? And the conversation struck up as, do we need to reboot and go back to where we were supposed to be or go in from here? Now, people are already moving ashore. They're already taking Utah Beach. So Roosevelt says, we start the war from here. That's the flexibility on the battlefield, and everybody agreed to that. Why go back and fix a point on the compass when you're already there and people are moving in? And that shows flexibility. And I've already shown you that the reason the Germans could not respond to the invasion is they didn't get the head knocker, who was Hitler, over at his little hideout in Austria to give them the go. So they just sat and allowed themselves to be taken. The Battle of the Beachhead was a period of incessant and heavy fighting, and one which, except for the capture of Cherbourg, showed few geographical gains. Yet, it was during this period that the stage was set for the latter spectacular liberation of France and Belgium. The struggle in the Beachhead was responsible for many developments, both material and doctrinal, that stood in good stead throughout the remainder of the war. What we're going to approach now are some medals of honor. I thought that it would be around 8:30-ish when I got to this point and really wanted to do this tomorrow evening. I'll go through this. It's only two pages. But these are the four recipients of the Medals of Honor. Therefore, I do not have pictures of these guys. And I like to show the pictures of the people that we're discussing in this campaign, especially these four. You've seen what Roosevelt looks like. We had a picture of him. But these other fellows, I'll have to search the Internet to see if I can find their pictures. Let's go ahead and read the citations, and I'll show you their likenesses tomorrow. These are medals of honor. The asterisks indicate killed in action. And the first to be mentioned is Carlton W. Barrett, a private, U.S. Army, 18th Infantry, 1st Infantry Division, near St. Laurent-sur-Mer. That's France, 6 June 1944. He is from Fulton, New York. Here's the citation. For gallantry and intrepidity, at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, on 6 June 1944 in the vicinity of Saint-Laurent-sur-Mer, France, on the morning of D-Day, Private Barrett, landing in the face of extremely heavy enemy fire, was forced to wade ashore through neck-deep water. Disregarding the personal danger, he returned to the surf again and again to assist his floundering comrades and save them from drowning. Refusing to remain pinned down by the intense barrage of small arms and mortar fire poured at the landing points, Private Barrett, working with fierce determination, saved many lives by carrying casualties to the evacuation boat lying offshore. In addition to his assigned mission as guide, he carried dispatches the length of the fire-swept beach. He assisted the wounded. He calmed the shocked. He arose as a leader in the stress of the occasion. His coolness and his dauntless, daring courage while constantly risking his life during a period of many hours had an inestimable effect on his comrades and is in keeping with the highest traditions of the U.S. Army. Jamie W. Monteith, Jr., you'll know the asterisk, he was killed in action. First Lieutenant, U.S. Army, 16th Infantry, 1st Infantry Division, near Colville-sur-Mer, France, 6 June 1944. He was born in July of 1917 at Lemoore, Virginia. Citation. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity, above and beyond the call of duty, on 6 June 1944, near Colville-sur-Mer, France, 1st Lieutenant Monteith landed with the initial assault waves on the coast of France under heavy enemy fire. Without regard to his own personal safety, he continually moved up and down the beach, reorganizing men for further assault. He then led the assault over a narrow protective ledge and across the flat, exposed terrain to a comparatively safety of a cliff. Retracing his steps across the field to the beach, he moved over to where two tanks were buttoned up and blind under violent enemy artillery and machine gun fire. Completely exposed to the intense fire, First Lieutenant Monteith led the tanks on foot through a minefield and into firing positions. Under his direction, several enemy positions were destroyed. He then rejoined his company, and under his leadership, his men captured an advantageous position on a hill. Supervising the defense of his newly won position against repeated vicious counterattacks, he continued to ignore his own personal safety, repeatedly crossing the 200 or 300 yards of open terrain under heavy fire to strengthen links in his defensive chain. When the enemy succeeded in completely surrounding First Lieutenant Monteith and his unit, and while leading the fight out of the situation, First Lieutenant Monteith was killed by enemy fire. The courage, gallantry, and intrepid leadership displayed by First Lieutenant Monteith is worthy of emulation. John J. Pender, Jr., Technician, 5th Grade, U.S. Army, 16th Infantry, 1st Infantry Division, near Colville-sur-Mer, France, 6 June 1944. He was born in McKees Rock, Pennsylvania. Citation. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity above and beyond the call of duty, on 6 June 1944, near Colville-sur-Mer, France, on D-Day, Technician 5th Grade Pender landed on the coast 100 yards offshore under devastating enemy machine gun and artillery fire, which caused several casualties among the boatload. Carrying a vitally important radio, he struggled toward shore in waist-deep water. Only a few yards from his craft, he was hit by enemy fire and was gravely wounded. Technician 5th Grade Pender never stopped. He made shore and delivered the radio. refusing to take cover afforded or to accept medical attention for his wounds. Technician, fifth grade Pender, though terribly weakened by loss of blood and in fierce pain, on three occasions went into the fire-swept surf to salvage communication equipment. He recovered many vital parts and equipment, including another workable radio. On the third trip, he was hit again, suffering machine gun bullet wounds in his legs. Still, this valiant soldier would not stop for rest or medical attention. Remaining exposed to heavy enemy fire, growing steadily weaker, he aided in establishing the vital radio communication on the beach. While so engaged, this dauntless soldier was hit for a third time and killed. The indomitable courage and personal bravery of Technician 5th Grade Pender was a magnificent inspiration to the men with whom he served. The fourth one is Theodore Roosevelt. You do not have this. I don't think I've sent the fifth document out. But I'll read his citation and we'll call it a day. And we'll show you've already seen his picture. Theodore Roosevelt, Jr., Brigadier General, United States Army, Normandy Invasion, 6 June 1944. He was born in Oyster Bay, New York. Citation. After two verbal requests to accompany the landing assault elements in the Normandy invasion had been denied, Brigadier General Roosevelt's written request for his mission was approved, and he landed with the first wave of the forces assaulting the enemy-held beaches. He repeatedly led groups from the beach over the seawall and established them inland. His valor, courage, and presence in the very front of the attack and his complete unconcern at being under heavy fire inspired the troops to heights of enthusiasm and self-sacrifice. Although the enemy had the beach under constant direct fire, Brigadier General Roosevelt moved from one locality to another, rallying men around him, directed and personally led them against the enemy. Under his seasoned, precise, calm, and unfaltering leadership, assault troops reduced beach strong points and rapidly moved inland with minimum casualties. He thus contributed substantially to the successful establishment of the beachhead in France. As noted in our study earlier this evening, this man had heart trouble. And so he walked with a cane, yet he was one of the first to get off the ship and land on the beaches of Utah Beach. And then he began to lead the troops as he ignored the, let's say, very the dangerous environment in which he was functioning with heart trouble. But other readings that I've had on him indicate that he had very wise things to say to the other general officers and those underneath the general officers, and I absolutely did a wonderful job for a man in his condition. He was recognized posthumously with the Medal of Honor. He was in France as the mission continued, of course, after D-Day. They were moving eastward toward Germany and other areas of France. But he was asleep at one of the locales. I can't remember the name of the city, the village. And he died in his sleep about 5 weeks after the D-Day invasion. He's buried at the Normandy Cemetery. We'll resume our study tomorrow evening. I'll give you a heads up on what we're going to do. The next headline we've got is Casualties, D-Day, June 6, 1944, The Challenge of Counting D-Day's Dead. Now, this is a rather extended analysis of how a woman spent a great deal of time under the aegis of people in Washington to see if she could discover how many U.S. personnel were actually killed on D-Day. That was her mission. So many people are not accounted for. They don't know whether they were wounded and died later, wounded in the ocean and therefore went underneath and could not be recovered. It was a very desperate and difficult situation to resolve because records in the midst of chaos and war were not kept precisely. And the reasons for that, we noted that earlier this evening. But nevertheless, you will find this analysis that this woman conducted to be of interest. In addition to that, I'm also going to read you from the publication In Primis that it comes from Hillsdale College. It's Sacred Duty, A Soldier's Tour at Arlington National Cemetery. And that's by Tom Cotton, who is a senator from the state of Arkansas. You'll find his comments to be encouraging as well. So those are the two things that we will do tomorrow evening to wrap up our study. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look back retrospectively to the war at Normandy, the D-Day invasion, Operation Overlord. It was thought up, it was organized, it was implemented, it was carried out, and through your grace and mercy, it was victorious. We thank you for how this event transpired. We thank you for every one of the people involved in bringing it about to its ultimate victory. We are free today. We're not under the totalitarian regime of a Nazi. There are those in our society today who have those trends. As you protected us then, it is our prayer you will protect us from the current stock on this desperate hour. Thank you for your grace and your mercy as we lift our prayer of gratitude for the freedom we enjoy and the opportunity to study your word, to grow in grace, and therefore move forward in this invisible war. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.